So with great joy, I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Daniel chapter 12. We continue our Easter sermon series on resurrection promise. And this morning we're in Daniel chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the precious and perfect word of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen, since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, that we would receive the word that you have for us, that we would feel the weight. Of the truth of the gospel, that we, Lord, would be a people who have comfort and hope, that are secure because of the reality of resurrection. O Lord, teach us, transform us. May we, in your word today, hear your voice. And may we respond to you. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, his glory, and our good. Amen. You may be seated. When you hear the book of Daniel, I wonder what comes to your mind. You don't even have to be somebody that grew up in church or grew up reading the Bible to know at least a couple of accounts in Daniel, particularly one. But usually when people hear the book of Daniel, they think about the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or those are the names they are given by their Babylonian captors. Their actual names are Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. But they're given new names incorporated with Babylonian gods as their captors try to transform them, try to brainwash them in the Babylonian ways. We're familiar with the fiery furnace. Now, let me remind you that Daniel takes place at a time about 600 years before Christ is born. And in this account, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has come in and laid siege upon Jerusalem. And the siege comes in stages, three stages actually over time. And the first of those stages, one of the things he does is he takes the best and brightest into captivity in Babylon. These terrorists come and take particularly, it tells us in our accounts, four young men and one in which we are most familiar with. And they attempt to cause them to believe and trust in the Babylonian gods and the Babylonian system and the Babylonian ways. And in Daniel chapter 3, we find these three saying, "We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image." Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. And they just say, "No, we won't do it. We will do the things that you ask us to do that do not violate our worship of the true and living God, but this we will not do. And so they are cast into the fiery furnace to be burned alive, and yet they are not. God saves them, and indeed they are alive. The most familiar account, Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel's new name he was given was Belshazzar, the Baal, one of the gods is incorporated into this new name. But Daniel in the lion's den we find in Daniel 6, and we know that Daniel refused, the command went out that no one was to pray to any gods or any leaders except the king. Daniel said, no. And even though the edict went down, he went and did what he did every day. And he did it where people could see him like he did every day. And he prayed. And they said, you have violated this order. And so he is thrown in the lion's den. And the language that is used there is reminiscent of what we know comes later in the biblical story, but he's put in this lion's den, this tomb, and it tells us there's a stone pushed up to it, and it's sealed, and yet Daniel is alive. The Lord God shut the mouth of the lion, and Daniel is not dead, but he is alive. The stone was rolled away, and there was Daniel. Now, what I want you to see in these accounts is that these are resurrection stories. These are stories where these people are as good as dead, and yet because of the power of God, they are alive. They are stories that it's easy to get wrapped up into, and the triumph is there, and we love these kind of stories, and this is why these stories are so popular in teaching children. We should teach them to our children, but we should not lose a sense of the awe and wonder. The goal was that they would be turned into the ash that comes after a fire. And that Daniel would be ripped to pieces by a lion. As good as dead, but they are alive. But the stories also do something else. They're not an end to themselves. The way they're told in the story, they're not an end because they're not just teaching us about something that happened. They're teaching us about the God that these people whom these things happen to, His power, what He has done, His might. And so this God who has the power to shut the mouths of a lion and has the power to not allow a flame to consume people, this God has this kind of power even over death. You see, you are supposed to long for more. The stories are told in a way that they are supposed to bring hope in the power of this God here and now. And they're supposed to make you wonder at where all of this is headed. This time of the Babylonian captivity is recounted in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. It says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. And then this is the line, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we be here ripped out of our land by these terrorists and put here in this situation? How in this situation, this suffering, this difficulty, this circumstance, how can we sing the Lord's song here? And it's a question we have all been asking ever since. We all tend to romanticize and idealize that if I wasn't facing so much difficulty, then I could sing the Lord's song. Just get me back to Jerusalem and then I could sing. But the Bible is telling us something very different. That we are a people made to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land until a coming day when we are received home fully, finally, and forever. You see, the book of Daniel is about hope for the future that motivates us to be faithful in the difficult present. You see, in the difficulty of the circumstances, in this situation, these four who have been carted off and many others and ripped away from everything they've known, this situation, in the here and now, the reason they said no, they drew lines no matter the threatened consequences, was that there was a hope. Hope is always about where you think things are headed. If you think that there's not much beyond the fiery furnace, then you just want to avoid it at all costs. But if you think there's something more important than whether or not I'm in a fiery furnace, that I will not compromise that something greater, then you're able to make a different decision. This is what Daniel's about. It's about this hope for the future that motivates us to be faithful in the difficult present. By the way, the whole Bible points forward. There's all these accounts and all these things that it tells, and it just keeps demanding more. Where is this headed? How will all of this be resolved? Genesis 3:15, a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Where is that headed? Where is this battle going? How will this battle unfold? Who will be this seed of woman? When will the serpent's head be crushed? You have the sacrificial system. It is so obvious that the sacrificial system was never intended to be an end, but to point to a greater end. The sins are always ever present, and there always has to be a new sacrifice that's made. What will bring this to an end? That's the way the Bible cries out as you're reading the Old Testament story. What about the temple itself? The temple, this majestic place that represented the place where the presence of God was. But it leaves you longing for more than what symbolically represented the presence of God. When will we be able to be in the presence of God? You see, it's all pushing forward. You have kings that are leaders and judges that are leaders that are types of messiahs. They are deliverers for a time and a season. And yet we see that they are frail. They fail. They don't always do what's right. And it leaves you longing for a greater priest, a greater prophet, a greater king. One who will judge the world in righteousness with full and finality. The Old Testament story demands victory over death. It demands resurrection. Victory over death. The Old Testament story demands resurrection. Think about the promise to Adam and Eve. You can have all of this, just not that. For in the day you eat of that, you will surely die. And they did. That's a problem. How is the problem of death solved? Only with victory over death. Only with resurrection. You see, every time the Bible in the Old Testament keeps talking about after they have died, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's pointing to resurrection. See, the relationship between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not ended with God. There is a sense in which we understand that these people experience victory over death. But the question is how? You see, the way the story is told, it demands resurrection. And Daniel and his friends' persecution that they are facing and their call to be faithful was just the beginning of a pattern that God had created into the world for His people. The faithfulness of these four Jewish captives while in terroristic captivity provides a pattern for how we are to see the world in every age. And it also points us to live in the light of the future hope as they did. You see, there is no promise in this life that we will not face difficulty and suffering, and that we will not be in a foreign land, for indeed we will. The question is, will we sing the Lord's song in the foreign land that we will surely always find ourselves in this life? Babylon, the Babylonian captors here. Babylon becomes, as the biblical story unfolds, not just a place in time and history, but an emblematic symbol of rebellion against God and His purposes in the world. The enemies of God, in terms of kingdoms, are called Babylon throughout the rest of the Bible. We see this in the book of Revelation. Rome was this controlling power, was this Babylon at the time of Christ. So Babylon becomes this emblematic symbol of rebellion against God and His purposes in the world. And in Daniel, the first six chapters, we get those accounts, these individuals facing this situation. But as the story unfolds in chapters 7 through 11, what we find out is that this is not just occasional. That the kingdoms of this world are described in these visions that Daniel is given as beasts. See, the picture here is that the power that comes to leaders in terms of their power related to kingdoms of this world, the pride, the corruption, and the cruelty of it all, that these kingdoms become beastly kingdoms with beastly leaders. The vision itself reminds us of something the Bible is at great pains to remind us, and we are very quick to forget. That this is a spiritual battle, and there is more going on than the things that happen in our lives. Daniel is saying, yes, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, but beyond that, this is a part of the fabric of a great spiritual battle. A battle that is being waged constantly. You see this, but you know it's a part of this. This is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our wrestling is ultimately about this greater spiritual battle. And in this fallen world, the kingdoms of this world almost always end up beastly kingdoms, where the leaders of those kingdoms take advantage of other people. In fact, it's why 1 John 2:18 tells us, in this world there will be many antichrists, plural. There will be many who embody this spirit of rebellion, this spirit of which they care for themselves and they use other people to get what they want. They have no compassion for other people. Rather, they have a desire for their place, their longing, this self-centeredness that says, I am what matters, and the people who are with me are what matters. Nobody else matters. These antichrists in the world that are part of all of these kingdoms of this world. You see, often there are those who embody but point beyond themselves. Just like there's who are kings and prophets and priests who do good and godly things and remind us of God's provision. They are ultimately inadequate. There is one who came and fulfilled the priesthood, fulfilled the prophetic ministry, who is the king that will never be off the throne. He is the prophet, priest, and king. See, all of this points beyond itself, but there are also these rebels against the purposes of God that point beyond themselves. Daniel tells us, and the scripture tells us elsewhere, that ultimately there is a particular corrupt world leader who will be the head of a kingdom, who will be the very emblematic existence of the world of satanic rebellion in the world, and will lead many astray, will flatter people, but ultimately he's only serving himself. And this is called the Antichrist. This is a part of this spiritual battle. Antichrist and those serving God and the Antichrist and ultimately the Christ. But it's not an even battle. Christ has already won. You know why? Resurrection. That great symbol in the history of the world of the defeat of the evil one and the triumph of the messianic kingdom, his kingly rule, because he is the resurrected Lord. You see, these visions are weighty. You know, there have been a few times in my life when I was so struck with a sense of awe and terror that I instantly became weak and pale and could hardly speak, and a sense of almost frozenness in this awe and horror. Not many times, but a few times. You know, when I was born, there's something about my human GPS system that got crushed. So I just never can find my way around anywhere. And one time when I was a kid, I got lost in the woods near my house, which if I took you there, you'd be like, how did you get lost? Like, and the answer is because I'm me. I got lost driving around my neighborhood when I was 18 years old that I'd grown up in my whole life. So before cell phones, I had to knock on somebody's door, use their phone, and call my dad to figure out how to get home. GPS is the greatest invention in the history of the world. Judy says, why do you just always obey? That's the only voice you obey all the time. But here I am in the woods, and I'm like, I will never get out. And I am feeling weak. Your body starts aching, and all of a sudden you're pale, and I'm absolutely completely terrified. I've only been like that a few times in my life. You know that feeling when you're almost in a car accident and you realize seconds later that could have ended our lives, and you're just immediately, one second you're fine, and the next second you're totally almost undone. I got like that a few weeks ago. Sounds crazy, but like I have to work myself up mentally to get in an MRI machine. Come on, you can do it. They don't hate you. They're not trying to kill you. Just go in there. I pulled up this video of something called cave crawling. What is wrong with these people? I watched a few seconds of the video and went, almost vomited. Shut it off. Like, what? You know, that feeling of being undone. Something that just arrests you. In this situation, in Daniel's receiving of this vision, it says he mourned for 3 weeks. It says that he ate very little and no rich food, that he was weak, and all he could do was be bent over with his face to the ground. That's that undone feeling. When you stop thinking about food, when you just feel that sense of weakness, it also tells us that any sort of glow, that it was gone. He's pale, he's weak, he's mourning, his face is to the ground. We read about this in Daniel 10. these beasts in the world, these powers, these antichrists and this coming antichrist, what hope is there? That's what is being demanded. That's what he is feeling. What reason was there to hope? What reason is there to hope? And you know what happens? A heavenly visitor shows up. It's really powerful. It is either some kind of angelic being who is there on behalf of Christ, or it is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, a Christophany. Christ makes himself visible in bodily form sometimes in the Old Testament. It's one of those. I lean toward the latter, but all of a sudden there's a heavenly visitor who shows up at this moment, because Daniel is so undone by the reality of the pain and suffering and terror that is promised in this world, that this heavenly visitor shows up to give him hope, to tell him about the time of the end. All these things are happening. These kingdoms are going to be there. This cruelty will happen. This opposition will happen. But there is an end to all of this. This is headed somewhere. The first thing we see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is God's purposes will not fail. Look at verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So all of the names in the book will be delivered, will be rescued, will be saved. And this heavenly visitor says, Michael will arise. This is only like four references to Michael in the Bible. We have chapter 10 of Daniel. We have Jude 9. We have Revelation 12. He's called in Jude 9 an archangel, in other words, a ruler of the angels. Whether he is the ruler of all the angels or a ruler of the group of angels, he is certainly one who is charged to help fight spiritual battle for the people of God. His name means who is like God. But at that time, there shall arise Michael. That time is the time of suffering, the time of the end. It's at that time shall arise Michael, the guardian of all of God's people, he's called, the great prince who has charge over your people. So Michael, this archangel, has charge over the people of God. And he is there even though there is a time of trouble. And this time of trouble is increasing. It is an unparalleled distress that will come upon the people. But the idea here is he is there to say, do not be overwhelmed. There is more going on than what you see. Here's what's going on. Your people shall be delivered. Seems like Michael's task is the deliverance of those whose names are written in the book of life, the book of God. Luke 20 says, calls it the book whose of names written in heaven. Revelation 3, 5, 13, 8, 17, 8, 20, 15, Philippians 4, 3 calls it names written in the book of life. This is the book of God, the book of the saved. And once someone's name is in the book of life, there is no eraser who can take it out. Satan, demons, or anything else. God's purposes, the message here is, will never fail. No matter what you go through, no matter what you face, no matter the fiery furnace, no matter the lion's den, no matter the kingdoms of this world, God's purposes will not fail. He will deliver His people. Truth and time are headed somewhere, and for God's people, they're headed to the fact that they will be ultimately, finally delivered forever. Think about Michael. Who is like God? Jude 9 says he contended with the devil over Moses' body. And then it says he said to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. He is an archangel who's guardian over God's people in the midst of this spiritual battle. Revelation 12, 17 says he makes war against the dragon, Satan. He makes war against the dragon. Now, you sorting out whether or not you've ever seen a heavenly visitor and all those things, waste of time. But here's what's worth your time. There are heavenly visitors. There are angels who guard God's people. If you're one of God's people, you've been a recipient of the blessing of angels that have guarded over you. This is facts, biblically. Oh, we want to turn everything into neat and tidy, and we're kind of functional materialists. Just give me some tips, Pastor, on how to live a little bit better life. There's so much more going on. Understand it. Understand what you're a part of. Understand how personal God's care for His people is. He sends His angels to care for His people. He will care for His people personally for all eternity. The time of trouble is a promise, and it's one we are slow to hear, and people have always been slow to hear. The prophets keep saying, well, there's a time of trouble, but God can be trusted, and then people go through trouble, and they're like, God can't be with us, we're going through trouble. God walls up the water and leads His people through, crashes on the enemy, and as soon as the people are a little bit hungry, we should have stayed in Egypt. What kind of God would bring us out of here like this? And God keeps saying, I'm not delivering you here and now out of trouble. You're here to honor me. Walk by faith, not by sight. And we see the disciples who are being taught by Jesus. And He's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And they said, no, bad plan. Right? And they're arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom rather than who's going to be greatest because they're willing to endure suffering for a promise greater. We stuff up our ears. We don't want to hear it. We are so apt to say, if I'm going through difficulty, God is not with me. And the Bible is doing everything it can again and again and again and again and again because this is so hard for us to hear, because instead of being God and Christ-centered, we want to be self-centered. Instead of trusting God, we want to use God. And we hear things like, God's purpose will not fail. I had somebody tell me, God's purpose will not fail. And they said, God's purpose has failed because this happened. Wait, you just explained to me your purpose, and because it didn't happen, God failed? God doesn't exist to serve your purposes. Why would you think that you always default to know God's purposes? You're not that God-like. If somebody comes up to me tomorrow and says, you know, I'm just upset. I said, what is it? I said, you didn't do what I thought you would do. About what? Well, this particular thing, I thought that you would respond this way. I'm really upset about it. And I'm like, I don't care. I didn't sin against you. I don't care. I don't exist to do what you think I should do in every instance. I don't care. You're weird. Do I need security? What's going on? Why do you think I live to just do what you think I should do? And yet that's so often what we project onto God. God is not coming through. Look, this is not happening. And anybody would know that should happen. Really? With an open Bible? When Peter says, may it never be, to Jesus going to Jerusalem and dying, but you and I just default to always know. Quit saying that your purpose is God and calling Him to account because He doesn't unfold your purpose. God's purpose will not fail. Period. End of the story. There will be times of trouble and they will get worse. But God's purpose will not fail. And then the text tells us that the times of trouble will ultimately be brought to an end. How? Resurrection will reverse the curse. Resurrection will reverse the curse. Look at Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those, now many's used here in a broader sense, many of these represented groups, meaning all, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, the language of death, shall awake. This is the language of Genesis 3:19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Who sleep in the dust of the earth, meaning death, they shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame or disgrace, and everlasting contempt, or abhorrence, or condemnation. Notice what it says here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is a promise of resurrection. And the promise of resurrection isn't just for the people of God. It's for all. Ultimately, all will be resurrected and given account. There will be those who are raised to everlasting life, and there are those who will be raised to everlasting contempt, abhorrence, aversion, condemnation, judgment. But what is irrefutable in this case is that this text teaches the reality of a coming resurrection. Built on Isaiah 26:19, who you heard last week, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Now notice this, resurrection is a manifestation of the power of God. God is able to take what has the body that has been in the ground, the body that is disintegrating, the body that was torn to shreds before. God is able to raise dead bodies. Resurrection is a manifestation of God's power, and He will raise dead bodies. Now, we're about 600 years before Christ's resurrection here. But the principle of resurrection is being taught. Isaiah 66:24 says about those who will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let me make one thing very clear. The end is not annihilation. The end, for those who are apart from Christ, is eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. There's no room for annihilation. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Everlasting contempt, everlasting abhorrence. It is horrible to contemplate, but refusing to face it does not change the fact. There is eternal judgment for those who live in rebellion to the purposes of God and cling to their own sin rather than trusting Christ and receiving the forgiveness of their sins. This text, Andrew Steinem says, is the clearest teaching about resurrection in the entire Old Testament. This verse is so clear in its teaching that there is near universal agreement among scholars on the reality of the resurrection of the dead. But what about those raised to everlasting life? How does that happen? How are they raised to everlasting life? It demands a future reality. It demands a coming reality. You see, this division between those raised to everlasting life and those raised to everlasting judgment is going to be defined in light of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits, the Bible says, of the resurrections of those who believe. In other words, there is much going to be raised bodily one day as the reality that He has been raised. But those others who will be raised will face the resurrected Christ, and He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. John 5:28-29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. John 6:40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 47. "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." You see, this is the power of God. It's not something you can do for yourself, but the question hangs out there. In this very moment, which of those groups are you in? If you're in the group that will be raised to everlasting life, it's not because of anything you have done. It's only because of what Christ has done. And by His sovereign grace, you have put your faith in Him. But if you're in the other group, why would you not look to Christ? Why would you not throw yourself on His mercy? There is a way for the forgiveness of sin. There is a way for you to be delivered. This is not something that you can put off till later. Who knows if you will have later? This is the reality. There is no neutrality. There is nobody in the middle. Those who die in Christ are with the Lord. One day their body will be resurrected and be reunited with their spirit. Those who die apart from Christ are in a place of judgment. One day they'll be raised, and that judgment will be everlastingly declared, the condemnation. But everybody will be embodied. And the question is, will it be to everlasting life or everlasting contempt? You see, the whole Bible is situated toward this reality of what will we do about death. And the only answer is resurrection. And the only answer for death to be defeated with everlasting life is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all who put their faith in Christ are as resurrected already as He is. One day it will happen, just as the reality of His has happened. But look at Daniel 12:3. The wise will be glorified. And those who are wise, now wise here means those who have this spiritual insight. This is not something you have on your own. This is spiritual insight. This is the reality of faith. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Shine, glory. The shining, the sky above is, it could be translated the heaven above. Now think about how important this is. You go from these verses, you go from Daniel who's on his knees, who is undone, and he's told that God's purposes will not fail, resurrection will reverse the curse, and now he is told that in this dark world, with all of these beastly kingdoms, there is a way to shine with the brightness of heaven. And then he says in verse 3, "And those who turn many to righteousness," meaning proclaiming the gospel, justifying many through the proclamation of the gospel, "like the stars forever and ever." This is an eternal promise. The light of the world reflecting Christ in a dark world. Matthew 13:43, "The righteous will shine like the sun," it tells us. Philippians 2:15, "We are to shine as lights in the world," the dark world, it says there, the crooked world, the perverse world, but we can shine as lights. You see, our responsibility here is not just simply to muddle through. It's to live out the reality that not only can we make it through this dark world, that we have this way in which, because of what God has done for us, we can shine, we can make a difference, we can point to Him, we can be light that vanquishes the darkness. The wise will be glorified. Finally, Daniel 13:4, "Hope and comfort are secure. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now this, the sealing of the book is not to keep its message away from people. It's the opposite. This idea here of the sealing of the book is so it would not be tampered with, so the message would not be corrupted, so it will be preserved to the end. This is the preservation of the revelation that God has given Daniel here. It's that all believers of all times will know what is said here. It's so that you and I could know that God's purposes will not fail. It's so that you and I could know that resurrection will reverse the curse. It's so that you and I can know that the wise will be glorified. And this is true no matter the difficulty, no matter the rebellion in the world. We can live with this hope and comfort, secure in resurrection power. That's what he's saying. You have my words, and they are true. Nothing can take them away. My words cannot be erased. They are sealed up. Stand and order your life based on my words. But notice what it says at the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now we get a sense of what he's saying here based on sort of some parallel texts. I'll just give you one of them. The running to and fro is the sense of franticness, the searching. Me, lost in the woods as a little kid who this was before I was smart enough. Now what I do is, whenever I instinctively think I should go left, I go right. But I didn't get that at this point yet. So I'm frantic. I am going between my body seizing up, not wanting to move, to rushing around, the searching, and I just can't find the answer. I can't find the way. I am lost. This is the idea here. There will be many that shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But this knowledge is not marked by the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. The knowledge will increase, it will mount up, but people are running to and fro looking for what only God can provide, and they will not find it. Amos 8:12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. It's a warning, but we are to be the people who live based on His words. He has what we need. Now, you aren't just supposed to understand this. You're supposed to take it in. You're supposed to feel it. This is not a technique. You know, people learn techniques to cope with certain things, and this is not a technique. What he's been telling us is reality. The true story of the world. Here's reality. No matter how you and I feel, no matter what you and I think, God's purposes will not fail. Resurrection will reverse the curse for all who are in Christ, and they will know everlasting life. The wise will be glorified with the glorious Christ forever. These are facts. These are the anchor points of your life. It's not a technique. It's reality. And the problem is you and I think so often cutting off reality for what is right in front of us, and we think, well, I'm really taking this seriously. No, you're not, if you're excluding the most important facts. You know, there's something I left out earlier. That heavenly visitor that came to Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was undone, not eating, on his hands and knees, pale, afraid. That heavenly visitor, most likely pre-incarnate Christ, tells us in chapter 10, verse 10, that he touched him. And then he said to him, O Daniel, man greatly loved, stand upright, it tells us in chapter 10, verse 11. Fear not, Daniel, in verse 12. I came because of your words. I came in answer to your prayer, in verse 12. Verse 19, peace be with you. Verse 19, be strong and of good courage. Now, do you see how personal this is? This is not just for Daniel. This is God showing us how he ministered to Daniel and showing us how he ministers to his people. Don't forget Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God is so personally committed to building this hope within us that he says, you are greatly loved. Stand upright. Ultimately, stand upright in resurrection. Fear not. Peace be with you. Be of good courage. I came because you called. And by the way, you remember the account in Matthew 28 when the risen Christ was there? And the angel of the Lord said, fear not. He is not here. He is risen. You see, this is the message of resurrection. Fear not if you are in Christ. He is not dead. He is risen. And all who are in Him will be raised to be with Him forever. Body and spirit with Christ, outside of the very presence of sin. In that day and age where we can sing, as it says in Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The beast will be dealt with fully, finally, and forever. And the security and comfort that we know now, we will know in ever-expanding degrees without end, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and He will raise all of His people to be with Him in everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for the opportunity this morning to look into this time that You have for us to think about 600 years before Christ would come and live and be crucified and resurrected and raised. And yet, You teach us these glorious truths about what You have always been doing. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to be honest with ourselves as to where we stand, what group we're in, but also honest with ourselves about the difference that it makes in the way we live our lives here and now. Oh Lord, be glorified as we respond to You today. In Christ's name, amen.